We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8 this evening. We're going to conclude chapter 8. We began it last Sunday evening. And we're looking at the subject of the introduction of the new covenant. In Hebrews 8, 1 through 10, 18, Christ is seen to be the mediator of a better covenant, meaning a covenant that is better than the old covenant or the law. We've seen a summary of what the writer has said thus far in 8, 1 through 6. In this message this evening, we will see that a new covenant is promised, that this new covenant is described, and that this new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. Although the law is now obsolete, some people still think they need to be practicing certain parts of it, but that is not scriptural. In verse 1, we have seen that believers have a high priest sitting on the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Of course, we realize that this high priest is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated on the right hand of God the Father in heaven. In verse 2, we've also seen that the believer's high priest is a minister of the heavenly sanctuary, not of any earthly sanctuary. Verse 2 says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. It means that he is not a minister of the tabernacle or temple in the Old Testament, which men produced. Next, in verse 3, we have seen that it was necessary for the believer's high priest to have something to offer. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Whereas they had offered animals, Jesus offered himself. He is the offering for our sin. When he died on the cross, he was paying for all the sins, or every sin, that you and I and everybody else in the whole world had ever committed. He also was paying for the sins that people who are not yet born will commit. In addition, in verse 4, we've seen that under the law, the believer's high priest is not qualified to be a priest on earth. For if he, meaning Jesus, were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. You see, over at the temple in Jerusalem, the priests were still making sacrificial offerings, even though Christ had already died on the cross and fulfilled the law. But the Jewish people, for the most part, did not realize this. Furthermore, we've seen in verse 5 that the earthly high priests serve a copy and pattern of the heavenly things, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God or by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that's God speaking, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Moreover, in the first part of verse 6, we have seen that the believer's high priest, that's Jesus, has a ministry that is more excellent than the ministry of the earthly priests in the Levitical system. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. In the second part of verse 6, we have seen that the believer's high priest is the mediator of a better covenant than what the earthly priests had. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. It's a covenant which has replaced the old covenant. It has replaced the law. And Jesus is the mediator of that covenant. Finally, in the third part of verse 6, we have seen that the covenant served by the heavenly high priest has been established on better promises than the law. We have a superior covenant in comparison with the law, and it has better promises than the law gave. It says there, which was established upon better promises. Now we move on, and in verses 7 through 9, we see that the new covenant is promised. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For is used to introduce another contrary to fact condition. This means that the condition, which is, if that first covenant had been faultless, that it is actually false. And the conclusion which follows is, then should no place have been sought for the second. Of course, if the condition is false, so is the conclusion. This condition is contrary to fact or false. This means that the first covenant was not faultless. Therefore, as a result, a place has been sought for the second covenant. It means that the first covenant, which refers to the law, was faulty. Faultless is blameless. It means if the law had been blameless, but it wasn't blameless, nobody could keep it. Then introduces the resultant conclusion, if the law had been blameless. Should no place have been sought? Is should no place have been looked for? For the second refers to the second covenant or the new covenant that God has promised, which has Christ as its high priest. There would have been no reason to have this new covenant if the original covenant had been faultless. But it wasn't. And therefore there was a need or necessity for a new covenant. However, because the first covenant was faulty, a place was sought for the second covenant. And the new one was established on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who shed his blood on the cross at Calvary for our sins. Verse 8 goes on, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 8 explains the need for a second covenant, as is indicated by 4. Finding fault suggests either when he finds fault or because he finds fault. With them may be understood with finding fault and mean finding fault with them. Or with them may be understood with saith and mean he saith to them. Actually, both are true. He did find fault with them, and he did say to them. In either case, them refers to the people of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah. And it is because he found fault with them. He saith means, the Lord says, or perhaps the scripture says. What he says, or what it says, is quoted from Jeremiah 31:34 and extends through verse 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Behold is simply, you see. The phrase, the days come, is literally, days are coming, which suggests that they are already on their way. It's just a matter of time before they arrive. And of course, they have already arrived. Saith the Lord indicates that the Lord is the one doing the speaking and indicates a continuation of the statement. In the phrase, when I will make, when implies that the time God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah is in these days that are coming. Of course, this has already been fulfilled. These days have already come. I will make, as I will carry out, I will fulfill, I will accomplish, or I will bring to accomplishment, and is predictive of a future event which God will definitely bring to pass. As such, it is a commitment or promise God has made to do this. Remember now, this was stated before the New Testament began. This was stated in the Old Testament. As such, it has already been fulfilled. He has already made this new covenant. What God will make, will fulfill, will accomplish, or will bring to accomplishment is a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant is a new testament. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah reminds the reader that the nation of Israel had become two different nations at the time of the divided kingdom that took place following Solomon's reign in 931 BC. However, when Jeremiah was writing this, it was during the Babylonian captivity. Israel, the northern kingdom, had gone into captivity to the Assyrians, and Judah, the southern kingdom, was in captivity to the Babylonians. It indicates that the nations of Israel and of Judah will be united again. And it also indicates that neither one of them is lost. Perhaps you have heard of a man by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong, and maybe his son Garner Ted Armstrong, and his followers holding, and others holding to what we call British Israelism, have taught that the 10 tribes are lost. But they are not lost, and they're not fulfilled in America. Some of you are too young to have ever heard of Garner Ted Armstrong. Count your blessings. It's not something you should be concerned about. But the Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists also have things that they retain from the law, and so do others, like the dietary restrictions. When I was in Salt Lake, living there for 4 years, I realized that they could not have caffeine. That's the Mormons. I had all the caffeine I wanted. But the Mormons could not do that. They could not eat pork. So they'd have to have substitute pork. You know, that's the way the Seventh-day Adventists also do it. But the tribes are not lost. God knows exactly where they are. The word translated with is usually translated over or upon, and it implies that this covenant was one-sided. It is not an agreement made between the two parties, but is an agreement made by God Himself in relation to the nation of Israel. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, in verse 9, it is learned what covenant believers are not going to have. Most of us are not saved Jews. Most of us are saved Gentiles. Remember that Hebrews was specifically written to Jewish people who were professing faith in Christ. So although in Hebrews 8 it is specifically stated to be a new covenant with the Jews, it is actually a covenant for all saved people, Gentiles as well as Jews. And it includes all of us. And so while he keeps specifying house of Israel and house of Judah, it also includes us. It is not going to be a covenant like the first one that was made, meaning like the law. It is going to be a different type of covenant. This covenant is described negatively as not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This covenant refers to the law, which was given at the time of the Exodus, when the Israelites were gathered around Mount Sinai. According to the covenant is with reference to the testament, or in accordance with the testament that I made with their fathers, refers to God's giving the law to the ancestors of the Levitical priests. In the day when I took them by their hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, refers to the Exodus out of the land of Egypt. I is the Lord. And he took them by the hand indicates that he led them in a personal way. When I took them by their hand is when I grasped them by their hand. To lead them out of the land of Egypt indicates the purpose for which God took them by their hand. I see here an illustration of something I did with Jesse's father. He turned 61 yesterday, just a young man yet, compared to some of us who have had a few more years than that. Just a little fellow. He'd come up to about my knee, and I'd grab him by the hand whenever we were going to walk someplace. That's what God did with Israel, pictured as his child. And he led them out of the land of Egypt. It indicates the purpose for which God took them by their hand. You see, though he's my son, he's still my baby. You know how that goes, parents. Doesn't matter how old the kids get, they're still your babies. And they'll always be that just like you at one time were your parents' babies, though they've passed off the scene. The reason that the new covenant which God was going to make with the houses of Israel and of Judah would not be according to the covenant that he had made with their fathers is stated. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. But that didn't last long, did it? You see, there's an old sin nature problem that everyone has. And frankly, we cannot keep the law. Continued not in suggests remained not in or persevered not in. And what they had failed to continue in, to remain in, or to persevere in was God's covenant or God's law. It means very simply, they had not kept his law. And of course, neither have we, have we? And I refers to God. I regarded them not as I became unconcerned about them or I neglected them. They had neglected God. And as a result, he has neglected them. As a nation, they chose to go away from God. And he allowed it. Though he sent warning after warning after warning that they are going in the wrong direction. Kind of like our country, isn't it? There surely seem to be a lot of warnings God is giving to our country to repent. In verses 10 through 12, we see the new covenant described. Verse 10 introduces the reason God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. For is the word ordinarily translated because, and it's to be understood in this sense, in this verse. This refers to the covenant that God will make with the house of Israel after those days. Then in the middle of verse 10, beginning with, I will put my laws into their mind, and continuing through the end of verse 12 is a description of this new covenant. Is, as you can tell by the italics, has been supplied by the translators. In English, we needed a verb there. The covenant is the testament. The, before covenant, makes this a specific covenant or testament. It is the new covenant in Christ's blood. I will make means I will decree, I will ordain, or I will issue a decree. And it is God who is making this covenant so you can count on it. It is not a covenant in the sense of a contract which is mutually agreed upon by two parties. But it is a covenant in the sense that God has promised it. It is a one-sided matter, however, in that the Israelites had nothing to say about it. God made the covenant without asking them for their approval or for their agreement. And if you and I had been alive at that time, he would have done the same thing without asking for our approval or our agreement. You know, I look back in my life and I see a lot of things that God decided for me. He didn't bother to consult me to see when I wanted to be born or where I wanted to be born or if I wanted to be a girl or a boy or who my parents would be. There was a time in my life when I'd have been glad to have had different parents. I didn't realize how well off I was at the time. I was just a smart aleck teenager, young teenager. I did get smarter eventually, and I realized what a blessing my parents really were. Though that's not necessarily what I thought when I was 13. Okay? You understand? Why do you understand? My guess is you went through the same thing that I did. Every time you were told no, or you had to do something. No, I don't. Watch and see. Yes, well, you better get moving. Somehow we grew up, didn't we? God didn't consult us, did he? He didn't bother. Somehow, he did it without our approval. With the house of Israel, suggests toward the house of Israel, suggesting the nation of Israel. After those days refers to the particular time period that God has in mind. It means at some point in time after the days when the first covenant was made, that is, after the law was given. Of course, we know that this covenant took place immediately following the crucifixion. Its reference is to the phrase in verse 9, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Saith the Lord reminds the reader that it is the Lord who is making this covenant. Now you know good and well that he'll keep his covenant. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I is the Lord. I will put, will occur at the same time that I will write occurs. By I will put means I will give. My laws reminds one of the Ten Commandments which Moses was given and were written on tablets of stone. However, these are laws of God which are going to be put into their mind and written in their hearts rather than on tablets of stone. Their mind means their understanding, their intelligence or their insight. When it says their mind rather than their minds, it suggests that they will all have the same mindset. I will write them in their hearts, suggests I will write my laws in their hearts, or I will write my laws on or upon their hearts. The implication of this is that God will give them the desire to obey his laws. Do you remember when you got saved? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But you know it theologically. At the instant you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you also received God the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And you know, when you do something that's wrong, he has a way of pointing it out to you, doesn't he? You know what is right. You also know you shouldn't have done it, and you knew it before you did it. You have God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in you to guide you. Of course, we also have the written word of God to guide us, and he gives us understanding of that as we study it. I will write them in their hearts, suggests I will write my laws in their hearts, or I will write my laws on or upon their hearts. The implication of this is that God will give them the desire to obey his laws. This covenant goes on with, and I shall be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I is the Lord. Shall be his predictive future, and its mood indicates that it is something that will definitely come to pass. I shall be to them means I will be their God. It is a Hebrew way of showing possession. And they, continues the thought, where they refers to the Israelites, shall be his predictive future and is something that is definitely going to happen. They shall be to me a people means they will be my people. And is another Hebraism showing possession. Now, what that means here is that God is our God. And we are God's people. We are children of the King, of God Himself. Verse 11 goes on, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Verse 11 continues the description of the covenant which the Lord will make with the house of Israel. And remember, it applies to us as well. And they shall not teach is emphatic and suggests they will absolutely not teach, or they will never teach. Every man his neighbor suggests each one teaching his neighbor, and every man his brother suggests each one teaching his brother. What they will under no circumstance have to teach neighbors and brothers is indicated by saying, Know the Lord, or by saying, Come to know the Lord. We as believers know the Lord. Unbelievers do not yet know Him. The reason no one will under any circumstance need to teach another to know the Lord is that it will be unnecessary, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Every believer in this age will know the Lord. Unbelievers are a different group. At the beginning of the millennium, all will know Him also. For is the word ordinarily translated because, and is to be understood in this sense here. Shall know is predictive of a future event which is definitely going to happen. From the least to the greatest includes all persons. What is meant by the least? Least in importance? If so, then the greatest would apply to the greatest in importance. How about age? The least to the greatest may instead have to do with age, from the youngest little one to the oldest adult. I can't remember not knowing the Lord. I was saved early. I cannot remember being unsaved. I'm thankful for that because it saved me a lot of grief in my life. In any event, it includes everyone, regardless of his age or status in life. We know the Lord, and we have His Word to teach us. Verse 12 continues the description of the covenant which the Lord will make with Israel after those days. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It provides the reason no one will have to say to his neighbor or brother, Know the Lord, and the reason they will all know Him, from the least to the greatest. For is the word ordinarily translated because, once again, it's used in this sense in this verse. I is the Lord. I will be is predictive future and indicates something that is definitely going to happen. Merciful is gracious. To their unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is actually plural. It is to their unrighteousnesses, to their sins, or to their iniquities. God will be merciful or gracious to our sins. Aren't we thankful for that? And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It's a second way of saying the same thing. And has been translated as continuing the thought. It may instead be emphatic in the sense of indeed, in fact, certainly, verily, or yea. Their sins is their wrongdoings or their unrighteousnesses, their wickednesses or their injustices, and their iniquities is their lawlessnesses or their transgressions. Will I remember no more? In the Greek text, it is an emphatic denial. It means I will never, under any circumstances, remember or call to mind. Does that apply to me? And the answer is, of course it does. Does it apply to you as long as you're a saved person? Of course it does. So, what can I conclude from that? Here's what I conclude. If a believer is bothered by someone or something always reminding him of sins he has committed, even though he has confessed and forsaken them, the believer should remember this promise and realize it is not the Lord who is reminding him of sins he has committed because he has forgotten them. And what is true for Israel is also true for all believers. So if I have committed some sin in the past that still bothers me, I must realize that the Lord has already forgotten that since I've confessed and forsaken it. So why does it keep coming up in my mind? Might it be Satan trying to remind me and defeat me? Could be. It isn't the Lord. We go on into verse 13, where we see that the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now he's not speaking about older believers in our churches. What is decaying and becoming old is ready to disappear. All right, we're not talking about that, even though it may be true. All right? In that he saith, suggests when he, that is when the Lord says, or when the Lord is saying, by his saying, the phrase a new covenant is literally a new, but it implies a new covenant. He hath made the first old, indicates action which has taken place in the past, whose result has continued on. At that point in time, the old covenant, that's the law, was made old. And as a result, it is still old and is now obsolete. This occurred at the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." He had completed the law. Hath made the first old. It has declared the first covenant obsolete, or has treated the first covenant as obsolete. The law was made obsolete at the cross. What he has made old is the first, and implies the first covenant. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away is referring to the time when Hebrews was written. There is this old covenant, and its time has passed. It's time for the new one. Now may indicate a continuation of the thought and be understood in the sense of and, or it may be emphatic and suggest indeed or in fact. That which decayeth and waxeth old refers to the law, meaning the first covenant. It's speaking of the laws decaying and becoming old. That which decayeth is the same word translated hath made old in the previous phrase and suggests what was made old. It refers to the law. That which decayeth and waxeth old is, and what is growing old, what is being declared obsolete, and what is being treated as obsolete, or, and what is being made old. Remember, let's just use the term, the date 30 AD. Somewhere around there, Jesus was crucified. That ended the law. But the law was still being practiced in Jerusalem. And it would be until AD 70, 40 more years. Is ready to vanish away, suggests is near or close to disappearance or destruction. Now, when was Hebrews written? Hebrews was written close to AD 70, close to the destruction of the temple. It suggests that the Mosaic law was still being practiced in spite of its being no longer in effect, as long as the temple was standing, but that the temple would soon be destroyed. This occurred in AD 70, shortly after the book of Hebrews was written. Although Christ had fulfilled the law and brought to an end the necessity of the sacrifices by the sacrifice of himself on the cross, the unsaved Jews did not realize this and were still offering sacrifices in the temple in accordance with the law. But the destruction of the temple would bring this practice to an end. Now you think about it, what all passed away when the law passed away. The passing away of the law includes the end of the Sabbath day worship, as well as the dietary restrictions under the law, some of which are still being practiced by the Seventh-day Adventists and Mormons today, and others. We worship the Lord on Sunday, the Lord's Day, in celebration of Christ's resurrection. We are no longer worshiping on the Sabbath day, that's Saturday. We are also not forbidden to eat pork or to have caffeine in our beverages because the law is no longer in effect. The dietary restrictions are also a thing of the past. So if you want to have caffeine in your coffee or in your soft drink, it's okay. Just don't have too much so that it makes you wild and you can't settle down at night. We've seen that a new covenant was promised in 8:7 through 9, that it's described in 8:10 through 12, and that it has made the old covenant obsolete. So since Hebrews was written to Jewish people who were professing faith in Christ but considering abandoning Christ and returning to Judaism, if you are a Jew who has professed faith in Christ and are considering abandoning Christ and Christianity because of things you don't understand, don't do it. Go on with Christ. The law is obsolete, so don't place yourself back under it. It is not an improvement. Of course, we're living in this time, long after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, getting close to 2,000 years. We have the scriptures. And we're informed of what God wants us to do, and is to live godly lives, seeking to please Him in everything we do. Let's make sure we're saved, and let's make sure we are in fact living our lives for the Lord in the way He wants us to live them. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank You for this passage in Hebrews. Help us to understand it. And help us to realize what a difference our circumstances are compared with those living under the law. Bless these dear folks. Thank you for each one. Thank you for loving us individually. And thank you for giving us a love for each other. Help us to be faithful and live our lives for thee. In Jesus' name, amen.